read in Peter's first epistle, please. 1 Peter. And a sprinkling of verses throughout the epistle. Peter's first letter. Now, it's been a pleasure, of course, to be here yesterday and tonight too, and I very much appreciate your welcome and your fellowship, and good to know that the Lord blessed his word, and I trust that will be the case again tonight. I'll just be, I was going to say as brief as I can. I won't be. I'll just keep going to the bitter end, but I know we've had a lot to deal with, haven't we, already today, but I trust some thoughts really of the Saviour and also the saints might encourage us tonight from 1 Peter. So we are going to read a sprinkling of verses, and you're going to be thinking to yourselves, well, what is the connection between these verses? Well, I'll not just give you that connection right at the outset, but as we read them, I want you to notice how it is that Peter describes Christians. I want you to think about how Peter describes the saints, but also think about how it is that Peter describes the Saviour. And we'll see just something of the connection between these statements as we go on. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Now this epistle divides into five sections, and these sections tie in with the five books of the Pentateuch. You might expect that because Peter, of course, was the apostle to the Jews. So in this first section, and I'll give you the sections later, but verse 1 of chapter 1, we're in the book of Genesis, or the Genesis section of his epistle. So he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and so on. Verse number 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with unspeakable joy and full of glory. So that's the Genesis section of Peter's first epistle. Now, if you just look down at verse number 13, and this now is into the Exodus section, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, as obedient children. So that's the way that he describes believers, the saints. And then he speaks of the Lord Jesus, verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Now chapter 2, you're into the Leviticus section of the epistle. Verse 4, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones. Now we were thinking about this last night, weren't we? The holy temple in Ephesians chapter 2, we've got a very similar thought here. Believers as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and that to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner. And then Peter has already spoken about our holy priesthood. Verse 9, he says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. So there are parallels between the nation of Israel, God's chosen earthly people, and you'll read these statements in relation to Israel in Exodus chapter 19. There are parallels between the nation of Israel and the church. They are not the same. There are parallels. A peculiar people, that ye should show forth, declare, manifest the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that is the Leviticus section of the book of Peter, the first book of Peter. Now into the Numbers section, and chapter 2 now, verse number 16. He describes, just look at the end of verse 16, he describes believers as the servants of God. And this is how he speaks about the Lord Jesus, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, and that is suffering, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, and neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And that Numbers section is quite a lengthy section, runs all the way through to the end of chapter 4. And then chapter 5 is what I call the Deuteronomy section of Peter's epistle. You'll notice again how he speaks about believers. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, he's obviously speaking to the elders as those who are shepherds, because he says, feed the flock of God, tend to them, the flock which is among you. So that's how he's describing Christians as sheep. They belong to the flock. And yet, of course, he's going to describe also the person of the Lord Jesus. So verse 4, he says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. He's speaking there to the shepherds and the reward that is in prospect when the chief shepherd appears. Now, verse 8, he's carrying on really this theme and this thought of the saints belonging to the flock. And so he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. Now, you would expect that. You are in the wilderness. You're passing through the wilderness. You are pilgrims. You are strangers here. And if the flock is gathered to the shepherd, then the roaring lion is just roaming around the outside of the flock, and he's looking for the stragglers. So he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions, suffering, are accomplished in your brethren, the brotherhood, that are in the world. Right, we'll leave the reading there, just back to chapter 1, and we trust that God will, as always, add a blessing to the reading of his word. It is sometimes said that the Apostle Paul, now I know we've been reading in Peter, and I want to talk to you about Peter in a moment, but it is sometimes said that the Apostle Paul is the Joshua of the New Testament. And that is said because you remember that Joshua, as an individual, he led the people of God across the Jordan and into Canaan. So Joshua led God's people into the promised land. He led them into Canaan. Now, there is a sense in which when you come to the New Testament, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. Now, he's not doing that literally. He's not doing that physically, what Joshua did, but rather he is doing that by his ministry. Now, that's where we were in the epistle to the Ephesians last night. so that by the Apostle Paul's ministry, he is leading God's people into Canaan. He's leading them into the promised land. That's why Paul in the Ephesian epistle, he's constantly speaking about the heavenlies. Now, sometimes Canaan does represent heaven. I get myself into all sorts of trouble for saying that. But sometimes, just depends where you are. If you're in the epistle to the Hebrews, Canaan represents heaven. But if you're in the Ephesian epistle, Canaan represents the heavenlies. That is somewhere where, spiritually speaking, before God, as far as our position is concerned, we're already in the heavenlies. But there's conflict there. And there's strife there. And there are enemies there. So that's what Paul is doing in his writing. He is leading God's people into an appreciation of the heavenlies, into an appreciation of God's blessings, Canaan. So there's a sense in which Paul is the Joshua of the New Testament. Now, what about Peter? Well, there is also a sense. Now, just remember that Peter, of course, the apostle to the Jews. There is also a sense in which Peter is the Moses of the New Testament. Now, if you're interested in this kind of thing, you will have to follow it through for yourself. But there is a great number of parallels between Moses, the kind of things that we're told about Moses, the kind of experiences that Moses had. There are a great deal of parallels between Moses and Peter. For example, you know something about Moses, well, his family, don't you? You know something about Jethro. You know something about Moses' wife. You know something about Moses' father-in-law. You know something about Moses' children. Interesting that you know quite a lot, too, about Peter's family. You read about Peter's wife. You read about Peter's mother-in-law. So there's a parallel, in a sense, between the family of Moses and the family of Peter. You know that one day Moses had the great privilege of ascending a mountain. That was Mount Sinai. And you remember that Moses communed with God on Mount Sinai. And he had the privilege of experiencing something of the presence and the glory of God upon that mountain. Does that sound like Peter? There was a day when Peter climbed a mountain. I can't tell you which mountain it was exactly. I could give you a guess. But there was a day when Peter climbed a mountain. And he had an experience with God. He had an experience with the person of the Lord Jesus. And he saw something of the glory, the revealed glory of God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What very similar experiences there between Moses and Peter? Sadly, there was a time when Moses spoke inadvisedly with his lips. That was Numbers 20. That was a strange experience, wasn't it? Because Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. And yet there was an occasion in Numbers 20 when he said, "Hear now, ye rebels." You can almost hear him speaking to the people. That rock was going to be struck for the second time. Should never have been. Moses said, "Hear now, ye rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses was so angry, so irate with the sin and the unthankfulness of God's people, he struck that rock a second time. That could never be the case. The type was spoiled. The rock had already been struck in Exodus 17, and the water flowed forth. Now Moses was not to strike the rock, he was to speak to the rock. You know, in Numbers 20, it's not Christ crucified.
In Numbers 20, it's Christ exalted and glorified. And therefore Moses speak to the rock. What a privilege we have, don't we? To speak to the ascended Christ, our great high priest, to commune with him. He's once and for all been struck at Calvary. That's the smitten rock of Exodus 17. But when you get to Numbers 20, speak to the rock. So Moses spoke inadvisedly with his lips. What about Peter? Can you think of any occasions when perhaps Peter spoke before engaging his brain? Can you think of any occasions? Maybe that Mount of Transfiguration. We've just thought of that mount. Do you know, folks criticize Peter for what he said on the mount. Can I tell you this? I haven't got to my subject yet. Sorry about that. We're getting there. Do you remember what Moses said on that Mount of Transfiguration? When it was that he awoke from his sleep and from his slumber, he said, Master, he said, it's good for us to be here. He said, I don't think Peter really could quite believe his eyes, but he says, Master, it's good for us to be here. He said, let's make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, says Luke chapter 9. Not knowing what he said. Moses spoke inadvisedly with his lips, and so did Peter. Don't be too critical of Peter. Why does Scripture say he didn't know what he was saying? This is what I believe. I believe that what Peter said was extremely spiritually astute. Why? Because it was the Feast of Tabernacles. That was the period of time in which the Mount of Transfiguration took place. It was the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. You say, is that significant? I'll tell you it's significant. Tabernacles speaks of, as a feast, it speaks of the coming, glorious millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. That's what Tabernacles speaks of. The very last of the feasts. When all of God's people will remember the time when they passed through the wilderness and they dwelt in booths. But how that God has blessed them. Tabernacles speaks of a glorious reign of Christ. And now here's Peter. He's awoken from his slumber. He sees the glory of the Lord Jesus. He knows who he is. The Christ. The Son of God, the one who's coming to reign. This is the Feast of Tabernacles time. Here is the glory of Christ. There's Moses, there's Elijah. Do you know what Peter thinks? Peter thinks the kingdom has come. Peter thinks it's time for the kingdom. Christ is going to reign. Let's make three tabernacles. Excellent. Here's the thing. Before tabernacles can be fulfilled, Passover has to be fulfilled. Before God's people can be blessed and Christ can reign with Israel as the head of the nations, Christ has to die. He has to go to Calvary. He says, Peter, now's not the time. I've got to go down the mountain. I've got to go through the valley. I've got to go to the cross, Peter, before ever the kingdom can be established. Don't criticize Peter too much, will you? But Peter didn't know what he was saying. Now, I say those things. There are other parallels. You look at them between Moses and Peter. I say those things because when it is that you come to Peter's first epistle, you will find that there is a striking similarity between the teaching of Moses in the first five books of your Bible, the Pentateuch, and what Peter has to say in his first epistle. And I would suggest to you that this first epistle divides into five sections. For those of you who are interested, I'll give you the sections in just a moment. But this epistle divides into five sections. And each of those sections
parallels one of the books of the Pentateuch. Now, just in the time that we have left, and I want you just to enjoy this. Just enjoy it. In each of these sections, Peter is going to describe Christians in a different way. And in each of these sections too, Peter is going to describe the Lord Jesus. And he's going to describe him in a way which complements, in a way which parallels, in a sense, the way he's describing believers. So have a look at these things with me, and we maybe won't just have time for all five, so I might just pick out two or three or four, and I'll leave you to look at the others at your leisure. So first of all, the first 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, well, this is the book of Genesis. And I don't want to say anything about these books of the Pentateuch. You know what the book of Genesis is all about. It's a book of generations. It's a book of beginnings. It's a book about election. It's a book that has to do with the patriarchs, the first and the founding fathers. That's the book of Genesis. Now, how does Peter describe Christians in this Genesis section? Well, chapter 1, verse 1, he says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers that are scattered abroad. So he's going to describe Christians as strangers, individuals that have been scattered through all of these various regions. And it seems to me that Peter is speaking to, he's writing to, especially those Jewish believers. Now, I can't really say that, can I, in the light of the ministry of Ephesians 2. But anyway, he's writing to Jewish believers because he was an apostle to the Jews. And these Jews have been scattered through because of persecution and other reasons. These Jews have been scattered through various regions. He says, you are strangers in these regions. Now that is describing their relationship as Christians with the world in which they were living. They were temporary settlers alongside the people of the world. They were resident aliens here. They did not belong here. They were strangers. We should be the same. We are strangers here. You know, don't you? As a believer in the Lord Jesus, you don't belong to earth. You belong to heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. So you are strangers. You are pilgrims. You are on your way home. Not home in Northampton after a long day. You're on your way home to glory. You're just passing through this scene. Now, isn't that very typical of the book of Genesis? You think, for example, of a man called Enoch. I tell you, Enoch didn't belong down here. Enoch just walked with God, didn't he? That's beautiful. You think of a man called Noah. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He walked with the Lord. You remember God speaking to a man called Abraham. Abraham was not looking for what was earthly. Abraham was looking for something that was heavenly. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And then you think about a man called Enoch. Here is a man who walked with God every day. And there came a point in time, in his 365th year, that he was not, because God took him. And God took him to glory. What does Hebrews 11 say about these men? Well, it speaks about Abraham and says, by faith Abraham, he sojourned in the land of promise. So you see the link? Peter says, you are strangers. Those men of faith in the book of Genesis, they sojourned in the land of promise as if they were in a strange country. And so they just dwelt in tents and tabernacles with Isaac, with Jacob. They were just passing through this scene.
They had died to this world. They had died to this life. They were living for what was eternal. They were living for what was spiritual. They were living for God. Should be the same with us. Now that's the way Peter describes saints in this Genesis section. How does he describe the Lord Jesus in this Genesis section? Well, look at verse 7 of chapter 1. He says, I know that you're in heaviness. He says, I know that you are going through manifold temptations. You are suffering. He says, I know that you are under trial as far as your faith is concerned. But he says, listen, he says, Christ is coming. He says, all of this, look at the end of verse 7, all of this ultimately will be to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the saints are strangers in the Genesis section. Christ, he's the promised one here in 1 Peter 1. He's the anticipated one. He says, you are waiting for the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Peter, of course, doesn't so much have in mind the rapture. You understand that there is one individual in the New Testament whose great hope was not the rapture. That was Peter. Peter wasn't looking for the rapture. The Lord Jesus had told Peter that he was going to die. That's John 21. So Peter knew that he was going to die before Christ came. Peter, you will find in his epistle, is always emphasizing the manifestation of Christ. His coming in great glory and great honor. And Peter says, you are anticipating his coming. You are waiting for his appearing. And look at these lovely statements in verse number 8. Whom having not glimpsed, whom having not seen, he says, you love him. You're waiting for him, anticipating him. You've never seen him, never glimpsed him. Peter had, but you haven't. And he says, you're doing that with unspeakable joy. What about the book of Genesis? I tell you this. The Lord Jesus in the book of Genesis, you say, hang on. He didn't appear till the New Testament, did he? You're not about to tell me that you can find the Lord Jesus in the book of Genesis. I certainly am. He is eternal. Now, I know he took on manhood. When it is that you get to the gospel records and the virgin birth and wrapped in swaddling clothes, thou shalt claim Jesus. But you know, your Savior and mine is the eternal Son of God. And I tell you right from the very first page in your Bible, there are indications of a promised coming Messiah, one who was anticipated. It's right there in the book of Genesis. What about Genesis 3, verse 15? What about the promised seed of the woman? It shall crush thy head. That's the devil. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So that this seed of the woman is not so much a nation, not so much a race, not so much a people, as a person. The seed of the woman is a he, a hint that he will be virgin born, not the seed of the man. He's the seed of the woman. And though the devil, the serpent, would bruise his heel, yet this seed would crush, destroy the head of the serpent. Hallelujah. What a promise. That when sin had come into the world, when the serpent had done his diabolical business, a promise was made right at the beginning. A Savior will come. There is an anticipated seed, and he will crush the head of the serpent. And all the way through the book of Genesis, He's the anticipated seed in chapter 3. He's an anticipated sovereign in chapter 14. What about Melchizedek, a king priest? Well, he was just a picture of the Lord Jesus. What about an anticipated son in Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac? What about an anticipated, can I say, Shiloh? Genesis 49. Shiloh will come. The one who brings peace. Unto him the gathering of the people shall be. I love the book of Genesis. Strangers and an anticipated, promised Savior. Well, the next section. Chapter 1, verse 13. Now, this is one of the easiest sections. You'll be able to see this a mile off. Chapter 1, verse 13 to the end of chapter 1 is what I call the Exodus section of Peter's first epistle. Now, you know all about the book of Exodus, don't you? It begins with God's people in slavery, in bondage, down in Egypt, and yet God is going to redeem them. So if Genesis is a book of the patriarchs, then Exodus is a book of redemption. God is going to redeem his people out of Egypt. He's going to bring them out. How is he going to bring them out? He's going to bring them out by power. And he's going to bring them out by blood. There will be a Passover lamb that will be sacrificed. Blood will be sprinkled on the lintel, on the doorposts. God will bring them out by the blood of the lamb, redemption. And by his power he will take them right through the Red Sea. And he will bring them unto himself in the wilderness. It's the book of redemption. Now, here's the thing. I'm going to reverse this. Sorry. How does Peter speak about Christ in the Exodus section? You say it would be nice if he spoke about him as a lamb. That would be nice. If he spoke about him as a lamb without blemish and redemption and his precious shed. Well, do you know he does? Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. There's redemption. He says, rather you were redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. Now, Peter, you certainly know the Pentateuch. Peter, you know your Bible. Peter, you are an apostle to the Jews, but Peter got it wrong. Have you noticed that? He's speaking about the Lord Jesus as the Passover lamb. He says, you've been redeemed with the blood, the precious blood of Christ. Listen to this. As of a lamb, without blemish. Good, Peter. And spot. Wrong, Peter. Now, where's Peter been reading? Exodus chapter 12. What a beautiful chapter. The Passover lamb. Peter, that chapter doesn't say anything about a lamb without spot. Now, what is Peter doing here? Now, of course, listen, just in case you don't know me and understand that I'm speaking tongue in cheek, okay? Peter did not get it wrong. Peter didn't get it wrong. He's writing by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But I do find it interesting that in Exodus 12, it's a lamb without blemish. There's absolutely no mention of being without spot. And yet Peter just wants to impress upon our minds something of the perfection and the sinless purity of the Lord Jesus. So he says, this is the precious blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter is adding a description of the lamb. Now, where does it come from? Well, there's only one animal in all of the Bible that is described as an animal without blemish and without spot. What's that animal? Well, that's the red heifer. You will find the red heifer in Numbers 19. Now, that animal is described as being without blemish. That is without blemish in its life, without blemish in its living. But that animal is also described as being without spot. Why? Because it had to be a red heifer. Now the point is this, that animal was going to be slain, it was going to be burnt, the ashes were going to be used for the purification of the priesthood and so on. But that animal, to represent something of the perfection of Christ, had to be born, now listen, without blemish in its life, without spot at its birth. That animal had to be born without a single circle or spot of grey or white hair or anything else. It had to be red all over. An animal without spot at its birth, an animal without blemish in its life. Now Peter is taking those descriptions, and by the Spirit of God he's applying them to Christ. He says, I want to tell you this. That blessed person of the Lord Jesus was without spot at his birth. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He's without spot at his birth, and thank God, without blemish in his life. What will Peter say of him? Peter will say he did no sin. Peter the man of action, the Peter the man of doing. He says, let me tell you about the doing of Christ. He did no sin. So without spot in his life, in his birth, sorry, without blemish in his life. What a lovely description of the Lord Jesus. So in the Genesis section, Christ is the promised one. In the Exodus section, Christ is the Passover lamb. In the Genesis section, we are strangers. Christians are strangers. You say, what are Christians described as in this Exodus section? Well, chapter 1, verse 14, he says, as obedient children. Ah, so we're sons. We belong to a family. He says, you are obedient children. That's rather significant, isn't it? Because God is taking his people out of Egypt. He is going to make a great nation of them. They are one great family under Moses and under God. Says Peter, so you too are a family. He says you are obedient children. He says you are holy sons. You don't fashion yourselves according to the former lusts. But rather, he says, the one who has called you is holy. So you must be holy in all manner of conversation. My brother, my sister, we must be characterized by holiness as those who belong to a holy God. That's verse 16, isn't it? Be ye holy as I... No, no, no. We can never be as holy as God is. Not in terms of our practice. Not whilst we still have sin. But rather we should be holy because our God is holy. We belong to him. We belong to his family. He is our Father. And therefore, we should be holy because he is holy. What happened? Do you remember there was another feast that was just attached to the Passover? Do you remember that? And that Passover, which was a single day feast, a single day event, the slaying of the lamb, the daubing of the blood, what else did God's people do? They put the leaven out of their houses. It was the institution of the feast of unleavened bread. Went on for 7 days. Do you know what it speaks of? It speaks of a course of conduct. It speaks of a life. It speaks of a character that springs out of the work of Christ at Calvary. The work of Christ at Calvary, Passover, once for all event, The Feast of Unleavened Bread is ongoing. It springs out of, it's the result of Christ's work at Calvary. This is what Peter is speaking about. Be ye holy, as or for I am holy. So he's speaking about that Feast of Unleavened Bread. I wonder how it is that we can be holy in our practice. Well, interesting, isn't it, that in this book of Exodus, in this Exodus section, Peter does speak again of the revelation, verse 13, of Jesus Christ. He says, you need to gird up the loins of your mind. Does that remind you of the Exodus? They girded up their loins, didn't they? Staff in hand, shoes on feet. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be careful now how you think. The devil wants to control your thinking. He says, be careful how you think. Think according to the principles of this book and set your affection on a soon coming Christ. I tell you, that will bring holiness in practice to the way that we live. That's the Exodus section. Now, thirdly, I'll just talk to you about Leviticus and then Deuteronomy. I'll leave out Numbers, which is the biggest section. But Leviticus, chapter 2, verse 1, and this runs to verse 10 of chapter 2. The Leviticus section of Peter's epistle. What's the book of Leviticus all about? You say, I don't know, I don't read it. Well, you should read it. The book of Leviticus. God's people have come out of Egypt. By the way, that was tongue-in-cheek again. I know you do read it. God's people have come out of Egypt. Exodus. Book of Leviticus. Now there is a people that are in relationship with God. He says, I brought you out of Egypt. Now he says, I want to teach you and tell you what it is to come into my presence. That's Leviticus, isn't it? It begins with the offerings. It institutes a priesthood because God's people are going to fail. There will be a sacrificial system. There will be a priesthood in order that God's people can enjoy his presence. In order that they can enjoy communion with him. So the book of Leviticus is the book of the sanctuary, entering into the presence of God. It's priestly worship. Say, in this section, does Peter say anything about, what does he say anything about sacrifices? Does he say anything about a sanctuary? Does Peter in this section, it's wonderful, isn't it, the word of God. Does he say anything about a priesthood? Does he say anything here about priests? Well, don't bet, but you bet he does. Oh, it's all here. Now, look at these 10 verses. I'm swapping it around, and for some of you won't be able to handle this, but I'm going to talk about the saints again. How does Peter describe the saints in this section? Well, he says, I don't know how you're going to take this. He says, you're not so much now strangers, and you're not so much now sons. He says, you're stones. Well, he said, I prefer strangers. I prefer sons. Well, now you're stones. But now you're living stones. Look at verse number 5. He says, ye also. Now, Christ, of course, is a living stone. But he says in verse 5, you too, you are living stones, plural, and you are being built up a spiritual house. So here is a sanctuary now. Here is a house within which God is dwelling. Now Peter, of course, again is speaking of the church. Very parallel truth to where we were in Ephesians chapter 2. Peter is speaking now about the church as a spiritual house. This is the dwelling place of God. This is the sanctuary of God. But listen, we have a responsibility. In relation to that sanctuary, you and I have a responsibility in a spiritual sanctuary. What is it? Well, verse 5 of chapter 2, we are a holy priesthood. We have a responsibility to go in to the presence of God. We have a responsibility. Thank God we can go in personally. No priesthood required. Well, we are priests. We are the priests. And with the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ and all he's accomplished and where he is, thank God that we have the privilege of entering right in to the presence of God, the holiest. Not a compartment on earth behind a veil. The very holiest in heaven. And Peter says you have a responsibility. He says you are priests. You are a holy priesthood. You have a responsibility to enter into the presence of God. And listen to this, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Not animals, but spiritual sacrifices. This is your reasonable worship. And it's all acceptable to God through the person of the Lord Jesus. What a privilege we have to enter into the holiest, to enjoy the nearest of communion with our God. And we worship him by offering spiritual sacrifices. You say, what are those spiritual sacrifices? Oh, Hebrews 13 will tell you a little bit more about them. But the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of worship. And when you come to Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's your reasonable service. What a privilege we have to offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You know that's not the end of our priesthood, don't you? This Christian priesthood. Peter says you're not just holy priests that go in. But verse 9, we are royal priests. And as royal priests, we have the privilege, or rather the responsibility, of going out to tell others. What are we telling others? Verse 9, we are telling them, or rather we are showing forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you know what showing forth means? To announce broadly. It's our responsibility to announce broadly the glories of the one who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. How are you exercising your priesthood? How are you doing on that front? Your responsibility, your privilege to enter in and to go out. Says Peter, that's yours. In this Leviticus section. So you could call the saints priests, but it doesn't begin with an S. So I had to call you stones. You are stones that are part of the fabric of a spiritual building. What is Christ in this section? Well, Genesis section, he's the promised one. Exodus section, he's the Passover lamb. Leviticus section, he's precious. That's repeated three times. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Chosen of God and precious. Look at verse 6. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he that believeth on him, never confounded. Look at verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. I think you'll find some precious things in the book of Leviticus. But besides that, Peter, you don't have to repeat yourself three times. We got it the first time. Christ is precious. Why does he tell us three times Christ is precious, valuable, worthy? Did you notice some of the differences? You see, when you read that statement in verse 4, he is chosen of God and precious. So this is the Father's evaluation of his Son. As far as God is concerned,
He's most precious, most valuable, priceless. Then you look at verse 6 and something's changed now. Now it's not the Father's evaluation of him. Now it's the intrinsic worth of Christ himself. So verse 6 puts it like this: I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. He is elect and he is precious in himself. So verse 4, the Father's evaluation of Christ, precious. Verse 6, the intrinsic value of Christ, precious. What about verse 7? Unto you therefore which believe. He's precious to you, isn't he? He should be. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. So precious that God has made him the headstone of the building. I don't want you to miss that. Peter and Paul use slightly different words, slightly different metaphors. Paul describes Christ as the cornerstone of the foundation. Peter describes him too as the headstone of the building, as something of his glory, as something of his majesty. That's where God has put him, the stone which the builders rejected. God has made the headstone, the capstone of the building. Hallelujah for his glory. He's precious to God. He's precious in himself. He should be precious to you and precious to me. Mary thought so. Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. She expended it on him. He was precious. The wise men thought so. I don't know how many there were. Maybe 3, maybe more. But they said, he's so precious, he's worthy of gold. And he's worthy of frankincense. And he's worthy of myrrh. I wonder if he's worthy of my life. I wonder if Christ is worthy of everything that I've got. And everything that I am. I think he is, you know. The precious one. I'll leave Numbers, but Numbers is the book of the wilderness. And so Peter, and this is the largest section, but you have a look at it for yourself. Chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through to the end of chapter 4, Peter is taking you through the wilderness on a journey. And he's saying, now listen, there are certain things that as the servants of God, you're going to be confronted with. He says, you're going to face suffering in the wilderness, as a very, very important theme of Peter's writing. He says, you will need to be subject to others, submission, as you are making your way through the wilderness. He says, you will need to be separate from the evil and the filth of the world. You just follow those things through the book of Numbers. So God's people in that section are servants. And in all of that, Christ is, well, he's a pattern. Because chapter 2, verse 21 says, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Isn't that beautiful? So that's the Numbers section. Very, very practical. You are walking through the wilderness. Now, finally, chapter 5. This is the Deuteronomy section of Peter's first epistle. Now, believers are strangers, sons, stones, servants. What are they in chapter 5? Well, you're a flock, but that doesn't begin with S. So you're sheep. Now, Peter, of course, is going to speak about shepherds. He's going to speak about the elders in a local assembly. He calls them shepherds, tend to the flock. So God's people, some of them are shepherds. The rest of God's people that belong to the flock, they are sheep. How is he going to present Christ? Not as the promised one, the Passover lamb, one who is precious, or one who sets a pattern. He is going to present him as, verse 4, the preeminent shepherd. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, you can develop that for yourself. And Peter, of course, says to you as a sheep, he says, be sober, be vigilant. He says, you're in the flock and you have shepherds down here on earth. Thank God for your shepherds. Pray for them. Bless God for them. Encourage them. Make their work easy, won't you? Don't be stubborn. Don't be finding yourselves to the edge of the flock. Don't be wandering away as a straggler. Why not? Because there's a roaring lion. And he's just circling on the outskirts of the flock. And he cannot wait to devour, to swallow whole, to utterly destroy your testimony. He can't wait. So he says, be sober, be vigilant. A roaring lion. He wants to scatter the flock. That's why he's roaring. You develop the sheep metaphor. But what about this book of Deuteronomy? Now, I'm almost done. What about the book of Deuteronomy? You say, I don't quite get Deuteronomy. It's very long, for a start. And a lot of what Moses says in Deuteronomy just seems to be a regurgitation of what has already happened in Exodus and Numbers and a bit of Leviticus. You say, I don't really see the point of the book of Deuteronomy. Well, that is the point. Now, a whole generation has died in the wilderness. So when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, just as you're on the border of the land, there is a sense in which God is re-establishing and reaffirming his covenant with a new generation. So the book of Deuteronomy is a book of reflection. Moses is reflecting on God's dealings with his people, and he is elaborating upon the law. And Moses is also in the book of Deuteronomy counseling the man who's going to follow him. Who's the man who's going to follow him? Joshua. Joshua's going to lead God's people across Jordan. Do you think that Peter's doing that here? Is he counseling? Well, he certainly is counseling. Look at what he says in verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort. He says, I'm an elder, I'm a shepherd. But the Lord has showed me that I must put off my earthly tabernacle very soon. He says, I want to counsel you, good folk. Who will take up the mantle. Interesting. But I also think in this chapter, Peter is, I think he's reflecting. Look at verse 1. He says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Do you think he's reflecting? Was Peter at the cross? Well, we're not told he was. He may have been at some distance. But Peter was in Gethsemane. He says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Be sure of this, verse 1. I am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Peter is speaking about future glory. He's looking forward to the manifestation of Christ. But can you just see a hint of the Mount of Transfiguration? When Peter saw something of the glory, the regal glory of the Lord Jesus. What about verse 2? I don't need to tell you these things, do we? What about verse 2? Peter says, shepherd the flock of God, feed the flock of God which is among you. What do you think Peter's thinking of? Do you think he's thinking of John 21? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Shepherd my flock. Do you think he's reflecting? I don't need to tell you this one. What about when Peter says, verse number 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What about verse 5? Be clothed with humility. Do you know that word clothed means to set aside a garment? To put on the garment of a slave and to tie the knot. Does that remind you of John 13? It must do, mustn't it? Be clothed with, and the Lord Jesus laid aside his garment, girded himself with a towel, washed his disciples' feet. Peter's reflecting. I'll leave you with verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. What are you thinking about, Peter? He's thinking of the storm. He says, Lord, don't you care that we perish? Oh, he cared. And Peter learnt the care. Casting all your care upon him, he cares for you. I love the fact that Peter is reflecting. And so he speaks so well, doesn't he, of the preeminent shepherd. The good shepherd in the past, he gave his life for the sheep. The great shepherd in the present, he's been raised from the dead to care for the sheep. That's Hebrews 13. But here, it's the chief shepherd. It's the glorious shepherd. And he's coming, brethren. He's coming one day to gather his own into eternal and heavenly pastures. What a shepherd he is. Good shepherd. Great shepherd. Glorious shepherd. Thank God for the Saviour. Now we'll leave it there, and we trust that God might bless his word to us. Let's just pray.